Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. You can turn there, and we're actually going to go back to Matthew 5 briefly. You see it there in your handout. We're starting off with where have we been and where are we going? And it's kind of like, for me, the roadmap, the roadmap, so that we see where we've come from, the roads we've traveled so far, and kind of the direction and the roads we're about to head off on in the next few weeks and months. We started off in Matthew chapter 5 with the sermon, with the Beatitudes. And we called that kind of a summary guide, a pocket guide to kingdom living. And I just want to urge you again, memorize those verses. Go back to them, read them, because Jesus, in a beautiful, awesome way, in a way that I don't think any one of us, I know none of us could have ever done, summarized in 8 short little Beatitudes what kingdom living is all about. It's really an amazing miracle what he's done there. So I wanted us to read it reverently, reflectively, together. I'll read it and you read along, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm tempted to go through and give you every message on every beatitude, but I hope you're remembering some things. Poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I hope as I read those verses, you didn't hear me saying them. I hope you heard Jesus. Now, for the other parts of this message coming up, you're going to hear me. But to the extent that these words are the pages of Scripture and I read them unadulterated, didn't commentate, then I hope you heard Jesus. And hope the words ministered with all their power and beauty and glory. Remember, we could translate it, what a happy estate. What a happy estate have all those whose lives are lived in light of those Beatitudes. The next section, after the summary pocket guide, was the kingdom citizen's relation to the world. And Jesus goes on to say that you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Salt is that negative kind of side of it. It's the preserving influence. And so we are scattered throughout the world to preserve it from decay. That's who we are as kingdom citizens. Light is more of the positive side. It brings about transformation. And it's our kingdom witness to the world positively. And we learned that if a kingdom citizen ceases to be salt and ceases to be light, you're useless. We are useless in the world. Jesus made that very clear. To be salt and light is the whole reason you're still here. Whole reason you're here. Because we can glorify God in heaven, we can glorify God here. You can't be salt and light in heaven, not on the earth. So we see that in Matthew 5. Then we see it in Matthew 5:17 all the way to 6:18. And this is our roadmap, okay? We got the summary pocket guide to kingdom living. Then we have the kingdom citizen's relation to the world. Very important for us to understand. And then Jesus starts talking about kingdom righteousness. And there's 2 sections here, okay? So follow this. The first one is in Matthew 5:17-48, what we just finished up. And this is a righteousness greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus started off with an opening statement in verse 17, where he talks about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and how your righteousness better surpass theirs and all this kind of stuff. That's the opening statement. Then he goes on to give 6 illustrations. And those illustrations are, you have heard it was said, but I say to you. You've heard it was said, but I say to you, right? Righteousness greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Then he talks about anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and enemies. That's what we've just finished. Now, in chapter 6, the theme is still righteousness, okay? But now it's a righteousness different than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So we'll read phrases like this. When you fast, you shall not fast like the Pharisees. You shall do it differently, okay? So it's a righteousness different from the scribes and Pharisees. And he has his opening statement. Just like in the previous one, the opening statement's in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Opening statement, thesis statement. And then, if you would guess, what do you think he does next? After he gave the previous opening statement, what did he do? 6 examples, illustrations. So now Jesus gives another opening statement about righteousness again, and now he's going to go give 3 more examples to illustrate his point. Prayer, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Those are the 3 that we'll be looking at. Giving to the needy. And I'm not going to read all of that, but one of the things you'll see, if you go through those examples, in verses 2 to 4, here's the language he uses. So just listen. He says, when you give to the needy, don't be like the hypocrites. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you give to the needy, do this, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then when he does it for prayer, he repeats the exact same thing, just substitutes prayer. It's almost exactly the same thing. Then when he goes to fasting, almost exact same wording. All those ingredients are there. The interesting thing is that if you look at chapter 6 and verse 7, look at verse 5. No, look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, thus, when you give to the needy, okay? Now look at verse 5. And when you pray, and now skip all the way to verse 16. And when you fast, okay? When you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast. And each of those sections is about 2 or 3 verses long, and each of those sections is almost identical. Just change the topic. But then look at verse 7. He repeats what he said in verse 5, and when you pray. Then in verse 7 he says, and when you pray. I hope you're tracking with this, okay, because I want you to see this. It's almost as though Jesus said, okay, I've said something about giving to the needy. That's my first example. I've said my example about prayer. I've got an example I'm going to give about fasting. But hey, while I'm on this thing about prayer, let's take a little detour, okay? Let's take a little sidetrack here. Now, for Jesus, the detours and the sidetracks, they're always desperately important, right? And they're always absolutely supposed to be there. But that's how we need to see it, so that in this section of verses 7 to 15, that is an interlude. And those who've been in my Sunday school class, I'm going through Old Testament survey, remember how wonderful interludes are. Okay? It's very important and very helpful for us to be able to recognize interludes. Because a lot of times we don't. And we don't see that, oh, he left off here. Oh, there was this break. And now he picks up again where he left off. And this was all a little bit of a digression, a little bit of an interlude. When you can see interludes, it helps you understand the scriptures better, okay? Which is why I'm preaching this morning and the next time we come to these scriptures on Matthew 6, 1 to 6 and verses 16 to 18. I'm skipping 7 to 15. Now, the reason for that is when Jesus is just going through this, he can do it like that, right? For the purposes of preaching and teaching, it's helpful to look at the structure of what Jesus did and preach it accordingly. There's a little lesson for you. Now we're going to get to stuff more exciting for you and more practical maybe. But I actually think that is somewhat practical, okay? As you read the scriptures, look for those little interludes. And I'm also explaining to you why I'm skipping a whole section. The interesting thing is the Lord's Prayer is in the interlude. The Lord's Prayer. It's in the digression, right? Which tells you how important that digression has turned out to be. Because what a wonderful thing the Lord's Prayer is. Okay, so that's where we've been. You see where we're going. And here we're going to look at one more thing. There's two different meanings of the word righteousness in Matthew 5 and 6. Okay, and this is where we begin in your handout with a couple blanks. We need to get this because this is what my whole message is based on. Okay, in Matthew 5, 17 to 48, remember the righteousness greater than the scribes and Pharisees in those six examples you've heard what I say to you? That righteousness is a moral and ethical righteousness. Moral and ethical. And you, I think you see there in your handout, think the Ten Commandments. So the righteousness Jesus was talking about in the first section was all about don't murder and don't be angry. Don't commit adultery, don't lust, right? Don't divorce, don't commit adultery. And he went through basically the Ten Commandments. Even things like loving your enemies, that's an ethical, moral thing. Or oaths, not lying, not bearing false witness, a moral and ethical righteousness. But now, Jesus uses it's the same word, righteousness, but it means something different. Okay? This righteousness that's different from the scribes and Pharisees, it refers to the practice, keyword, the practice of religion. That's the bad word in Christianity. Religion. It's the practice of religion or practical piety. And here, I think is this in your handout, you think quiet times, tithing, going to church, okay? In the examples Jesus is going to give, he's going to talk about almsgiving. And in many of your translations, it'll say giving to the needy. I'm going to use almsgiving in my message because I think that helps us to see it as the religious duty, okay? Almsgiving. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And the interesting thing about each of those three is that all three of those religious duties occur in some form in every major world religion. Every major world religion, they practice those religious duties. We think particularly, of course, of Islam, where they have the five pillars of Islam, and what are three of them? Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Right? Now, I'm not pointing that out to say that they're on the right track, because they're completely on the wrong track. And yet we see, I'm trying to help us to see the nature of religious duties. When Jesus brings up fasting, prayer, and almsgiving, he's looking at them in a different light than we look at them, especially as people for whom the word religion is the R word. Right? So I'm going to challenge us a little on how we think about this. And I've been challenged as I've looked at this text. So the word righteousness, used in both sections, but we're talking about two different things. And I like the translations that are given. You probably looked at them already. Matthew 6:1 in the New Revised Standard Version says, beware of practicing your piety before others. As Christians, we're like, practicing my piety? What is that? Right? Or in the Good News Bible, it says, make certain you do not perform your religious duties in public. And once again, we're scratching our heads saying, my religious duties? Perform? I mean, I even think the English Standard Version, which says, practicing your righteousness, is a little bit of a stretch for us. Because we're more inclined to think of being righteous, right? Being righteous, not practicing my righteousness. That sounds a little too external, a little too maybe even legalistic. We could get that word in there. So this is, I think, we need to be stretched. And I'll tell you this, and I might tell you again later, but I'm taking this text and I'm right up front, I'm doing something I don't usually do. I'm looking at not the main point of the text. I'm looking at an assumption, a clear assumption from the main point of the text. And I felt like the assumption was strong enough and clear enough and important enough that it warranted looking at. In a few weeks, we'll look at the main point of the text. Okay? In your handout, the first little thing I have is religion. Any guesses about the word in the middle? Versus. Yes. Religion versus Christianity. or in the handout, religion versus relationship, right? There are people, many, many, many multitudes of people, who overemphasize and focus almost exclusively on religious duties. Like Christianity is just what I do. Christianity is the fact that I go to church or that I read my Bible every day or that I do good deeds. A lot of people think that's what Christianity is, and of course they're completely and utterly wrong. That's not what it is. The result of that kind of thinking is that Christianity doesn't really look any different from the other religions of the world. Right? It's no different. And the result is legalism. It's merit. It's works-based. And we saw a lot of that in Roman Catholicism. And what happens when you have extremes and people getting off balance? What happens? We react. And we go to our own extremes. And we get off balance. And so the constant task for us is to find the balance. It's very dangerous. Religious duties, to overemphasize religious duty is very dangerous. And we need to be constantly aware of that. That's what we're going to talk about, because that's really the main point of these verses, in a few weeks. But the answer is not to overreact and just do away with religion. There are some people today who, I love this, John Stott calls a lot of people today who have a religionless Christianity. A religionless Christianity. The catchphrase is, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And I absolutely agree to a point. I think the main point is legitimate, but I think we mean more by that than we should. And so we should be careful. Because we shouldn't forget that there is a religious aspect to our Christianity. This is what I want us to see. And I want us to be able to embrace it. The religious aspect to our Christianity. There are religious duties. Religious duties, to use the Good News translation, which I think is good, that our Lord expects that we'll engage in because they're appropriate to kingdom living, to Christian living. So if we look at it, and I think this is all in your handout, when, not if, you give to the needy. And again, if I could use the word almsgiving. When you practice almsgiving, okay? It's like a discipline. The picture here is that of a religious discipline, a religious duty. Not that your heart moved you one day and you gave some money. It's something you practice. Don't be like the hypocrites. But when you practice almsgiving, do it like this. And look, your Father will what? Reward you. That's interesting. When you pray, same thing. When you pray, do it like this. Your Father will reward you. And the same thing for fasting. Fasting, not eating. Now granted, it's accompanied by other things, but fasting in itself is a very physical discipline of not eating. And there's a religious duty to that. Many of us, I think all of us to some extent, because I'll say, none of us here has a completely religionless Christianity. We all have some level of religion in our Christianity. Though we may not know it or might not like to call it that, it is that. Some level of piety in our religion. But many of us, in some ways, in some extent, have so internalized and so spiritualized the kingdom and our Christianity that I think sometimes we can neglect the importance of religious duties and practical piety and external observances. We don't often think, I would guess, that we could perhaps over-spiritualize our Christianity. Listen to these words. A discipline. By the way, you've heard of the book Spiritual Disciplines by Richard Foster, maybe? It's a classic. You know, there are many people who have a major problem with that book. Because for them, disciplines is inappropriate. It smacks of religious duty. And that's not spiritualized enough for true Christianity. When we think of discipline, when we think of observances, we may make a little nervous, observances. When we hear the word duty, well, to the extent that duty means something drudgery and we hate, well, that's not so good. But there is an appropriateness to the word duty for Christianity. Habit, something we practice and perform. And these are all words that to some extent we might be hesitant to apply to our Christianity in the same way that I would guess we're all somewhat hesitant to apply the word religion to our Christianity. But I would say regardless of how hesitant we are, they do apply. So we just have to make sure that we keep our religion in its proper place. I hope you're a religious person. You ought to be. I am not saying that Christianity is, on a one-to-one correspondence, a religion. What I'm saying is that there is a place for religion in our Christianity. So, that's what we're reflecting on very briefly, is that indirect point of these verses in Matthew 6. So, let's think about some religious duties. Now, let me just say this. Jesus assumes that religious duties, not just moral ones, are actually a really important part of kingdom living. Did you hear that? There's religious duties and there's moral duties. And we all agree with the moral duties. It's the religious duties that we wonder about and that Jesus is addressing in these verses. So what are some religious duties? Well, Jesus named three of them, right? So we're going to look at those three first. And then we're going to look at others that we could draw from those. I don't know that fasting is a moral duty. Would you say that fasting is a moral duty? I can't really see it as that. But we can call it, according to these verses, a religious duty. I wonder if one of the reasons that we don't fast more often is that we associate fasting with religion. All the while forgetting that religion is indeed an important part of true Christianity. And so when you see the Roman Catholics observing Lent and fasting in their way, you know, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is when you think you're gaining merit and favor before God because of it. When you turn it more into the moral duty. But if we can see these things as religious duties that we can embrace as indeed religious people, Lent, observing Lent, can be a wonderful thing for us as Christians. Even, as we pointed out, even the Muslims may fast as a part of their religion. But according to Jesus, so do the Christians in their religious duty. And along with our fasting, obviously, there are spiritual dimensions. Absolutely. And without those spiritual dimensions, our fasting is utterly worthless. That's not our major point this morning, but we'll remind us of that periodically. Matthew 9, the disciples of John came to him saying, look at what do the disciples of John do? Why do we and the Pharisees fast? Because some of us, well, the Pharisees fasted, but we know who the Pharisees were. Well, the disciples of John fasted. It was a religious duty and discipline of the Jews. But your disciples do not fast. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. I believe that's primarily referring to when Jesus was in the grave before his resurrection. But there's more to that as we look at the scriptures. So fasting, religious duty. Almsgiving. Now almsgiving, if you go back, if you were living in the Jews' culture, when Jesus said almsgiving, I mean, that was a habit, a discipline, a practice of giving to the poor. That's what that was. So I'm not exactly sure that our tithing and our missions giving qualifies as almsgiving. That was a unique religious duty, okay? But I'm not against this qualifying either, okay? I think it's the practice of generosity and of giving to see God's work accomplished around the world and among his people that he's created and made. So there is that aspect. And so when you give your money on Sunday morning, or when you write your check to whatever else you give your money to, or whoever else you give your money to, that's not necessarily, I wouldn't necessarily call that in and of itself a moral duty. Moral duty is be kind, love one another, Okay? Writing the check and giving it, to me, is more religious duty that we ought to make a habit of, a practice of. We ought to practice that righteousness. Religious duty. And once again, that is a common duty to all major religions. And Jesus assumed that we and the one true religion would practice that as well. Let me look at it this way. And it goes back to what we said last week about the Sabbath. How much of your money is God's? All of your money is God's. Yeah. But some of your money you uniquely set aside as unto the Lord, holy unto the Lord. And that's a religious duty. All right, and then prayer. Prayer is the one that we just don't think of as a religious duty, okay? Because that goes, you know, that goes all to that relationship stuff, right? That's the relationship. But I think we're going to see a little more of what Jesus means. I mean, why would Jesus put prayer along with almsgiving? Why would Jesus put prayer along with fasting, abstaining from food? Prayer seems more spiritually elevated in our minds, I think. Well, they should all be spiritually elevated, ultimately. But I think the reason is, we'll see this as we see more of what a religious discipline is. In Jesus' day, the Muslims, not in Jesus' day, there were no Muslims. Today, the Muslims pray at regular fixed times every day. Right? Now, I bring that up, again, because we're looking at this aspect of religious duty. Okay? The Jews, if you want to look at the Jews and be a little more biblical about it, the devout Jews in the Old Testament, in the time of Jesus, they prayed 3 times a day. Devout Jews, not just hypocritical, legalistic Jews, but devout Jews prayed 3 times a day. With the 9th hour, 3 p.m. being an especially customary time to pray. So when Jesus talks about prayer as a religious duty, his point isn't so much it's religious duty in that we commune this personal thing with God. It's the religious duty in terms of an observance that we practice, right? That we do and perform regular times, maybe even special places. Daniel 6:10, Daniel got down on his knees 3 times a day. Why would some of us never pray 3 times a day? Well, we make sure we mixed it up. Because if we pray too often 3 times a day, it might become a religious duty. Right? I don't think necessarily that's something to be afraid of. Sometimes, as we're going to say later, it's the religious duties that at least place us in those places, as someone, and I wish I knew who it was that first said it, where the windy places, right? Where the Spirit is most likely to be moving. And so Daniel knew that. He prayed 3 times a day. He prayed 3 times a day. It says, 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. And he was so committed to his religious duty, to God, through his religious duty, that even when he knew of the edict of the king that all who prayed would be executed, he kept on doing it. Acts 3:1 talks about Peter and John going to the temple. What hour were they going to the temple? The hour of prayer, the 9th hour. So that's the aspect of prayer being the religious duty, the discipline, and why Jesus puts it in the same list as fasting and almsgiving. Cornelius, you can read that one. So, you know, there's times when I think, maybe I just shouldn't pray before one of my meals. Just so it's not, make sure it's not a religious duty. Right? Well, I don't know. As I said last week, the answer is not to stop praying. The answer is to keep engaging in those religious duties and then make sure that our heart comes along with where it's supposed to be. So I think it's a great religious duty, a religious discipline to pray 3 times a day before every meal and before you go to bed at night. And if you want to add when you get up in the morning, and if you want to add a few more times in the middle, that's fine, right? Those religious duties can be helpful and good. So we see in your handout that part of the point of religious duty is habit, times, places. These are things that Jesus wasn't against. In fact, he apparently assumed some extent of religious duty in the life of Christians. look at the practice of Lent. I got ahead of myself there, but Jesus talks about, what does he say? Beware of what? Practicing your righteousness. But the what you're to beware of is not practicing part. It's the before men part. Practicing is good. And then he says, when you give, the times you give, when you pray, the times you pray, when you fast, the times you pray, the times you fast. So other things I think of as religious duties related to prayer, we think of quiet times. Quiet times. You know, there's some people who are like all against quiet times. I don't think so, because I think religious duties are good. I think there is a religious aspect to my Christianity. And so me taking it would be even better if it was a set time every day to open the Word and read and pray. That's a religious duty. And it's helpful and good. I don't think it's necessarily so much of a moral duty. What about church attendance? Maybe not so much of a moral duty as it is a religious duty. Maybe there's both in these. I'm actually wondering this week even more about the Sabbath observance. I think observing the Sabbath is an important religious duty that we have as Christians. And we could almost even say that I'm wondering, this is where I said almost, that the Lord's Supper and baptism. Maybe go that direction. The next thing I have here is, and maybe you can guess what some of the words are, de-religionizing. I picked some big words. I picked a few big words. I invented words, because obviously that's not a word. De-religionizing and hyper-spiritualizing Christianity. The point is, we've seen, Jesus is not against religion. He's not against the duties of religion or religious observances. And I'm even going to suggest he's not necessarily against the forms and structures of religion. But in spite of this, and sometimes for noble reasons, and I believe for noble reasons, we still attempt to de-religionize and hyper-spiritualize Christianity. Here, let me give you practically. You think about it. How are ways that you, or maybe what are ways that you've seen others hyper-spiritualize Christianity? We need to know we can do that. Because if we don't know we can hyper-spiritualize Christianity, we're going to go down some dangerous tracks. What are ways that you would do that, or you've seen others do that? Let me say this. And remember, no one Christian is completely religionless, so I'm not saying that there is such a thing. The religionless Christian will nobly say that all days are holy, and so he'll refuse to set aside one day in seven as holy unto the Lord. That's something you might hear from a religionless Christian. The religionless Christian will nobly say that he can worship God wherever he is, so he doesn't need the meetings of the church. Do you see how that is? I think the problem, and I think the problem we have in dealing with and talking with people like that, is that we ourselves have fallen into the same trap they've fallen into. And we need to be able to unashamedly say that there is a place, an important place for religion in our Christianity. The religionless Christian might nobly say that God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And so in spite of the fact that he does have nicer clothes, he'll wear his work clothes. The work clothes that I was out, you know, my jeans with paint stains all over them and holes and dirt. And, you know, and that's, I was working out in the garden. That's what I wear to church. Because why? Because it doesn't matter. God looks at the heart. You know, there's a sense of truth to that. And we ought never to judge one another for what we wear to church on Sunday morning, okay? I'm just saying, what I'm saying is that, you know, when I put a tie on and a shirt, I need to make sure it's not to impress you, because the fact is I know you're not impressed. But when I put these things on, or when you dress a little nicer than your normal, you know, I think that can stem from the fact that there's a place for religion in Christianity. I think that can stem from that. And that we dress It's our custom, it's our habit to dress differently when we come together in church and honor and worship the Lord. You see how we've de-religionized Christianity? And there's many more, even more practical ways that I think we can do that. The hyper-spiritual Christian, this is what he might say, and there is such a thing as hyper-spiritual Christian, might be inclined not to act until he is led and moved by the Spirit. And this is a tricky one. This is a place where we really need balance, because there are some people who aren't enough in tune with the Spirit and the promptings and leadings of the Spirit. So we have to watch that. But my point today is hyper-spiritualizing, okay? So that's the track I'm taking. As I said before, sometimes it's not until you practice your religious duty that the Spirit begins to move. So for example, I'm just going to use me, and I don't know, this doesn't apply to all of us completely, but maybe you can draw from it. I believe it's the church's religious duty to ensure that those whom God has given to the church as teachers are teaching within the church. Consequently, because I believe that God has given me to the church as a teacher, that's what God has done, I don't wait until the Spirit moves me before I start getting ready for my message. Do you know what I'm saying? Let me say it this way. I will say, though, as I'm getting ready for my message, what ought I to be doing? Looking for the Spirit's moving and praying and longing for the Spirit working on my heart. But I don't wait for that before I start getting ready to bring something to you on Sunday morning. I have never prayed, and you would expect that I hadn't. I don't pray each week to see if God would have me say anything to you the following Sunday, because I know He would. I believe that's part of my religious duty. What I do pray is that God will faithfully help me to speak faithfully His word and not mine. That's what I have to be praying. So as a pastor or elder in this church, my religious duty is to teach the word of God. I don't wait to practice my religious duty until I'm being led and moved, or we could use the word inspired, by the Spirit. So there is a place in our Christianity for the duties and, I'll use the word hesitantly, rituals. There's very negative connotations with that, but there is a place for that, the responsibilities of religion. And now we have, in your next phrase, a word that I've never used before, but I was excited to use it, and maybe, hopefully, you know what it means already. The accoutrements of religion. The accoutrements of religion. I used that because I felt like it was the best, not because of any other reason. Let me just put it this way. Insofar as there is a religious aspect to our Christianity, which I hope we're just grasping and starting to see. Now, notice I italicized and bolded some words, okay? Because I want to be careful here. I think we can also assume that there can be, and here's the key word, an appropriateness to some of the accoutrements of religion. Accoutrements. What is that? Trappings, but I didn't want to use the word trappings because trappings sounds too artificial and shallow, right? Trappings, equipment. The word that came to my mind was paraphernalia, okay? So the paraphernalia of religion. And now we're really being really stretched. You know, I could say there's lots of potential paraphernalia to religion. What if I came in one day in a collar and a robe, right? Well, I'm not going to find out. But what we see that the problem with that is that's an accoutrement of religion. And in the case, in many cases with that, but not in all, there are people who wear robes and collars on Sunday morning who love God with a passion and preach the gospel with all their heart. And they put those robes on as a part of their religious Christianity. So we just have to remember that. That's what I mean when the paraphernalia... There's any number of things that we could associate with the accoutrements or the paraphernalia of religion. And I'm going to suggest to you that throughout all of history, one of... And by the way, I know some of you might groan when I say this. But I want you to know that I wouldn't have brought this message before the church vote or before everything was finalized. Because that might look like I'm just pushing for a building. I'm bringing this now because now we have one. And I want to help us to appreciate it because I think it can and should be appreciated. Which, by the way, I did not start this whole thing wanting to go this direction. I was just thinking about religion and looking at what the implications of this were. And in the end, I began thinking about accoutrements, paraphernalia. So, one of the biggest non-scriptural accoutrements of religion has been special places and houses of worship, i.e. church buildings. Now, I'm not about to say or to use Jesus' words in Matthew 6 or any other words in Scripture because I don't think they exist anywhere to say that building houses of worship, special houses of worship, is a religious duty. It is not a religious duty. Some people have thought it was throughout history, and they've gone to extremes. That's why I said it's non-scriptural, but let me say this. Non-scriptural doesn't mean anti-scriptural. Far from it. Let me just say this. I'm going to read it because I want to say it right. Insofar as religion is an important part of our Christianity, I think sometimes when we say it's not a religion, it's a relationship. The point we're getting across and we're trying to make needs to be made. They need to understand that. The problem is that there can be a bad reaction to that, where now suddenly Christianity is this nebulous, out there, existential only relationship. And we as Christians, as people, as human beings, need things tangible. And I think that's where some of the religious duties comes in. That's where bread and cup that we actually touch and drink come in. That's where going into the water comes in. See, it's not a religion, it's a relationship, but we do practice baptism. And we do practice the Lord's Supper. So I think we just need to be careful with that. So insofar as religion is an important part of Christianity, I believe that, now listen, I'm trying to say things carefully here. Under reasonable circumstances, everyone will disagree on what's reasonable circumstances, there can certainly be a wonderful appropriateness to building and meeting in special houses of worship. Imagine for a moment if all the churches in the whole world met in homes or rented schools. In my opinion, I haven't had such a problem that we haven't been meeting, but if you took every church building out of the world, and the church just kind of went and met in homes, incognito kind of is what that is, and rented school buildings, I think that the church as a whole is going to lose a vital part of its corporate, organizational, and visible presence in the world. I don't think that requires every church have a building. Though perhaps some might not see that as a bad thing. Or some might just look at it differently. There is another level of appropriateness, though, to religious houses of worship, and this is the main thing that I wanted to point out. Not the main thing. But throughout history, in your handout, church architecture has always reflected some of the essential aspects of Christian religion. What do you think? What would you think, especially when you think about church architecture reflecting some of the essential aspects of Christian religion? What would be some of the aspects of church architecture you might think of? Steeples. Absolutely. Steeples. Vaulted or elevated ceilings to give a feeling of openness and bigness. Stained glass windows. I'm wondering if perhaps one indirect, and by the way, you know I agree that there has been much dead religion in the church. But you know what the world needs to see? They need to see a people who have a living, vibrant, healthy relationship with religion in its proper place. And that's what the world actually wants to see. Because they're looking for more substance. They're looking for that. And I want us to be a people who can find that balance. Yes, Trevor. Here's the answer to that. It's very, very straightforward. It's too far. I don't think religion necessarily in itself can be too far, because I don't think that's the issue. The issue is always our devotion to God. That's the issue. I wouldn't ask the question, although I understand the question. My answer to your question is don't ask that question, if I can put it that way. My answer to your question is always be looking and keeping your focus on devotion to God. That's it. And whatever religious duties that are more important and scripturally there, or when we go further away to religious accoutrements, religious paraphernalia, that's where we just have to be careful that in the midst of all those, and every church does things differently. I don't wear the robe or the collar, right? And we, you know, I would say that this is a religious accoutrement right here, this pulpit. A church could have an altar at the front. That's a religious accoutrement. This is part of religion. If it was not a religion, throw the altar out. Throw it out because it has no meaning. If it's not any aspect of religion to our Christianity, then yeah, there's no purpose for a lot of the stuff that we even do in our church. And my goal is not to necessarily throw this out, but to always see the meaning of it as a place that symbolizes the proclamation of the Holy Word of God in our devotion to Him. And I think there's another, that's in a sense a religious accoutrement. And we have our one anothering, and I stand down there behind a music stand. So that maybe, hopefully that helps. I don't know that the question is how much religion is too much, because I don't know if there is an answer to that. I would suggest that one indirect sign of the church's attempt to de-religionize Christianity is the way it has de-religionized its buildings. And not only de-religionized them, but made them look as much like movie theaters as we can. And I believe, though, that at least partly from a sincere, very sincere, but in my opinion, oftentimes misguided desire to make Christianity more attractive, which more attractive, what does that mean? It means as religionless as possible for many. I want to read you this quote in your handout. I've modified it slightly by Philip Schaff because I thought it was insightful. Architecture provides the suitable outward theater for the public worship of God. Architecture is a handmaid of devotion. Now, I had used that word later on in my, it's not that much further, but, and then he used that same word, handmaid of devotion. A beautiful church is a sermon in stone. It is. And its finger, a finger pointing to heaven. During the whole period of persecution, there were few church buildings, properly so-called. The cause of this want, however, lay not in conscientious objection, but in the oppressed condition of the Christians. No sooner did they enjoy external and internal peace than they built special places of devotion, which in a normal, orderly condition of the church are as appropriate to public worship as special sacred times. Now, I didn't read that quote at the beginning of this message because I think it would have been too quickly dismissed, maybe even by me. And now, at the end, I think maybe we can appreciate that more fully. So, a new building for Living Word Bible Church. In just a few weeks, I think about the building, and even more specifically, the room that we're going to be meeting in just a few weeks from now. I'm just going to put it this way. I believe it will be a wonderful religious accoutrement or piece of equipment that will serve as an aid and a handmaid in our devotion to God and in our ability to honor Him not only in special ways and at special times. Only religious Christians talk about special times, right? But also in a special place. And I hope that as long as God allows us to meet there, and none of us know how long that will be, there may come a time of persecution or something less serious when we can no longer meet in such places. But as long as God allows us, I hope we'll be able to truly appreciate the building in that light. In that light. Just like with the more important religious duties of almsgiving and prayer and fasting, the goal of this religious paraphernalia is always and only to serve as the handmaid to the worship of God in spirit and in truth. The building is not the focus. The pulpit is not the focus. The clothes are not the focus. God is the focus. Sometimes I think we may worry that architecture could negatively affect the style or dynamics of our service. And that could be in any number of ways. If you're meeting in a movie theater, or if you're meeting in the Catholic church building down the road. But let me just say this, and this is where I want us all to think, and I want you to know how I'm thinking. Okay? Ideally, it is our theology that will affect not only the style and dynamics of this service, but the kind of building that we might most desire to meet in for the worship of the Creator God. So the building ought not to change anything. Our theology is what changes and affects everything. The way we do our service and the kind of building I most desire to worship in. And I'm going to tell you that just for myself because we all are different. And you might have a different taste in the kind of building that you love to worship God in. Okay? And for myself, one of the things that I'm most excited about is that I see that building and that room as a wonderful piece of religious paraphernalia. A place where I would love to worship my great and awesome God. Okay, I just need to say these things. I feel like I'm done, but this is important. I believe that when we have a balanced and informed understanding of the place of religion in our Christianity, it'll have implications. I'm not saying what those implications will look like for you, but it will have implications for how you think about a whole lot of topics. Maybe the clothes you wear. Maybe whether I had a pulpit up here or not. Maybe the benefits of this church building. I think it can have influences in a lot of ways. My goal this morning was not to elevate religion as an end in itself, but to remind us that rightly understood, there's a place for it. There's a place for religion in the all-encompassing and all-consuming and all-important pursuit of the living God. Religion is not the goal. God is the goal. So, I'm going to read this and be done. We're going to sing. Would you listen? Whether it's the duties of religion, like fasting, almsgiving, tithing, regularly scheduled times of prayer and scripture reading, church attendance, Sabbath observance, or if it's just the accoutrements and paraphernalia of religion, like dressing up on Sunday, or pulpits, or stained glass windows, or steeples, or high vaulted ceilings. May God Himself be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of every aspect of our religion, no matter what it is. Dear Heavenly Father, guard us from extremes. Please, O Lord, and above all else, I know that the way to avoid these extremes, Lord, is for You to give and keep producing and stirring up in our hearts that passion after You, that longing after Jesus Christ, and for the desire to Him, for Him to be everything and all and enough for us. May that be reflected not only in our moral duties and obedience, but in our religious duties and obedience, and in every other aspect of our religion and Christianity. We pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name, and to You be the glory, be ever bigger and more glorious in our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. 656. Take time to be holy. Should we stand together? I thought that hymn did a great job of balancing religious duty and relationship and being Spirit-led. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to take time to be holy. Help us to diligently practice our righteousness. Help us to embrace religion insofar as it is an aid in our pursuit of You. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.